Let me invite your attention to the 65th chapter of Isaiah. And here, as we continue this examination of the Old Testament's evangelist, Isaiah, we hear him speaking of the gospel, speaking of heaven, speaking of the glory of God. And so today, what we want to be sure that we give consideration to is what is being meant by the prophet here? What is the preacher meaning? As we make way to the 17th verse, and he speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. Well, this is, to start here, before we read the text, this is one of the things that we've observed along the way with Isaiah. As a prophet, God uses many times the very things and the very experience that they're in at the moment to point toward future moments, glorious moments even. You recall, as we think back through those prophetic passages in Isaiah that speak of the coming of Christ and the announcement of Emmanuel, Christ or God with us. And he gives us those names of the Messiah. Well, there were things that were happening in Isaiah's day, and many in the scholarly world are seeing that there is this correlation. Now, this is in the understanding of what Isaiah is writing, the form in which he's writing, and then how would that generation hear that text, and then, not that it changes it for us, but how do we interpret that in a day like this? And so you have the sound of the coming of the first advent of Christ all over the pages of Isaiah. And actually we have the language through the moments in which the people are experiencing at the moment or in the near future would one day see that they too would be upon our minds, that we would think about the glorious second advent of God, or that we would think of the splendor and the glory of what God will do one day. And so when we read the 17th verse, I think it's important here that we understand the form in which this literature, which this is being written, that helps us in the interpretation of it. If we interpret it the way we want to interpret it, we will move toward heresy eventually. And we want to steer clear of heresy. So we must keep ourselves guarded and hemmed in while we think about things that are beyond us, so that we don't go to the place where we create another God for ourselves or create an existence in the eternal moment that is not what God is describing. So we have to be disciplined in our reading, our thinking, our practice, and most importantly, our interpretation of how we see and how we hear these things. So let's get the first piece under our belt and understanding. Isaiah has been, from the beginning, warning the people of the coming disaster of the nation. The warning that just as you've witnessed and just as you've watched your northern kinsmen be taken off into captivity by the Assyrians, so too will this happen by the Babylonians when they come and they collapse the city of Jerusalem. And then the promise that you will be taken as exiles into the land of Babylon, and there you will live as exiles. But it won't be forever. You're temporary. You'll hear the Apostle Paul coming out here from the New Testament in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, this light momentary affliction. I'll endure all of it because of the eternal weight of glory. I will be able to take the temporary, momentary, light affliction because I've got my eyes fixed upon the glory of God. So the context here, Isaiah is warning the people, you will be in exile, you will see hard days, and then comes a language that should not be foreign to us. Perhaps it's a little too early to think of spring cleaning, but my bulbs don't think so. They're already poking out of the ground in some places. I'm a little worried about my fruit trees are going to think it's springtime. And they don't know it's February. They don't know they've got to wait till May or June to do their glorious work. But if you're thinking about spring cleaning in the middle of the winter, there is ways that we describe that. We get done putting everything back where it belongs, or cleaning and sweeping out the mud from the winter, or opening things up again. We will even look at it as a new day, a fresh moment. You might have gone through a remodeling project in a home, perhaps. And when you're finished, you'll make statements of, look at our new home. Meaning our remodeled, restructured, reformed house in this manner. I remember a couple of houses ago, and a friend of mine is in the construction world, and so I consulted him. I wanted to remove a wall. And he said, "Well, Paul, you can't just remove walls. You know, the whole house is depending on some walls." And so I had him come over and look around the house. And he says, "Yeah, you can remove this wall, but you better not touch that wall." And then before he left the house, he had a good counsel for me. He said, "Now, Paul, I want you to know, I don't do very many remodel projects, because especially with couples that want to do it themselves. Because really, I become more of a marriage counselor than a construction." And I took that to heart, and we took that wall out anyway. And by the grace of God, Renee's still with me. And the finished project makes it so fresh and so new. You know, at one moment, at some point down the road, we're going to have to stop calling the old building next door the old building. Now, you could walk in it right now and you think, "Oh, no, this is an old building." It is. It has a lot of the markings of an old building, but you'll also see it's in a long-term reconstructing, remodeling project. And I think it was even perhaps Luke this week said, "You know, when we're done, this old building is going to be nicer than the new building." And it probably will. It's going. The guys are working hard, and it's going to be a nice. We'll have to call it the new building, perhaps, and call this the old building. The new. That's just one of the things that is meant here. You think about the condition of Jerusalem to the people who are in exile in Babylon. All of their mind, the only thing they can see is smoke rising from the burning of their homeland. The collapse and the ruin of the temple. The carting off of the gold and the utensils from the temple into the foreign idolic nation of Babylon. There will come a day that God will say, "Today, rise up and go home." And they'll go home. Of course, you'll have to read Nehemiah and Ezra. And you'll see they work and they labor. They have a great desire to rebuild their temple and rebuild their homes, rebuild the wall that was collapsed and ruined. And they'll look at it as a new Jerusalem. It's even in days like that, you might step out after a storm. Around here, you know, one of the most glorious and beautiful sights comes in. I'll put them in two positions. One is a nighttime after a day of a storm, and the wind has blown the clouds out, and you look up into that starry, clear winter sky, and it is a glorious sight to behold. The other is the great, beautiful contrast between winter storms of a dumping of snow upon those heavy snow laden mountains to the north or to the south, the hills. And you have that contrast of that glorious, strikingly beautiful blue sky and those white, majestic mountains. You look at that, and it would not be out of character for us to say and to declare the glories of God in the new day in which we have. You can begin to move these over into stages of life, moments of life, the starting of a new job can feel like a whole restart. This is the language of Isaiah 65, verses 17 and following. Don't forget, the form of the literature is still employing poetry, strong imagery. And so we must employ it, we must hear it, we must interpret it through all of these lenses. And then, of course, we must not disconnect it or unhitch it from the whole of Scripture. So let's do this right now. Let's hear what God has said. I'm reading from the New American Standard English language, beginning in the 17th verse and following. It's, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her a voice of weeping or the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will build, and they will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the timeline of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. So they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are an offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will not do evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." This is the Word of God. So, Heavenly Father, we receive this and we thank You for it. We thank You for the imagery that's here. We thank You for that which is concrete and that which is absolute. That which would speak to Your people in the context of Isaiah's exhortation to them, and that Your church today would live in the same place of expecting from You in this way. And then, O God, may this language also excite us for glory, for heaven, for Your abode. God, come and strengthen Your people today. And we thank You for this glorious day. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear. And we will not get through all of this text this morning, by the way. We will be here at least 2 weeks, perhaps a third, depending upon when I'll quit talking about how long it's going to take. Then we'll get to it. What we do want to do today, though, is see why this language is here. Why speak about a new heaven and a new earth? Why is it important that a people who are in exile hear the news of a new heaven and a new earth? And what should they be looking for when they hear this prophetic word? So let's be sure of this, first of all. The intention of this prophetic word is the coming home from Babylon. And so let's rejoice in that. The benefit that will come from this as well, which is the double benefit of most of Isaiah's prophetic language. It has this meaning, and it has this meaning. So what we want to do is not disconnect the two or forget or think that Isaiah here is meaning an everlasting heaven or an everlasting earth. Why is that? First of all, we keep the whole of the narrative intact, where there is a lot of the sound and a lot of the things that would be familiar to us when we think about when John the Revelator speaks of the glory of heaven. He speaks about a day where there's no more suffering or no more pain. And you hear that, don't you, in this text? But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. Let's keep in mind a people, every day of their existence, from the time that they are carted off and their homes are destroyed and leveled, while living in exile and thinking, there will be a day of great rejoicing when we go back to Jerusalem. So let's not miss that. Let's not look beyond this and miss that benefit of this text first. And then we'll see that there is also helpful language here that is employed throughout the whole of Scripture that teaches us to look to a glorious, eternal heaven. That I would go ahead and point you down to the 66th chapter, which has already been employed in the previous chapter in the early verses of chapter 65 even, where Isaiah will remind us that heaven is God's throne and the earth is His footstool. So what we are here is we're dealing with the temporal and the eternal at the same time. And I think it's always helpful while living in the temporal day that we would see that there is a helpful word for us to hope of an eternal day. But one great tragedy in hoping about an eternal day is we forget that God expects you and I to live with joy in the temporal day. This is really the intent here, is that God's suffering people would rejoice in God in the temporal moment. We'll bless Him for the news of the eternal, and we will not deny that that sound is here. But you can see that it's not 100% applicable toward the eternal. It is directed toward the temporal day. We'll have to deal with some mathematical numbers here. And then what do you do about the age of 100? Is that some kind of a magical marker? And if so, then apparently most of the people you know are accursed. Is how many people do you know that live 100 years? And anyone who's near that, perhaps other than Albert, are thinking, I don't really need to live to 100 in this temporal world. And I only bring Albert up because I think he's the closest one amongst us. And he's among the more healthy of us as well. I don't want to arm wrestle Albert. I don't see any reason to. Why do I need to embarrass him in front of all of you by me crushing him in an arm wrestling match? Yeah, I'm just not... Albert, no, we're not going to do it, brother. I don't want you to hurt my feelings and break my arm. So I'll make it sound as though I'm being merciful toward you. This language here, you're going to have a new home. I'm going to restore that which has been broken. You understand the spiritual connection to that, don't you? I mean, think of it. Dear beloved brothers and sisters of Christ, our lives are on the precipice of emotional and spiritual and physical collapse any given moment. Perhaps even today you're thinking in your own life what great tragedies and heartaches you may be facing or in the middle of. And isn't it the sweetest sound as a broken, repentant follower of Christ, the news of a new day, the news of a new start? This is the sound of the gospel that applies to the souls of man in their temporal day. This is as the Apostle Paul would make the arguments of the battles between the flesh and the spirit, the old man and the new man. This is the old creature and the new creature. These are all references of existing in the temporal day. That God's doing a new thing. He's creating new things and creating new experiences inside of the temporal day that is filled with heartache and hardship. And so this would be, if you're hearing this, thinking of yourself as one in captivity in Babylon, and the prophet Isaiah, through your parents and your grandparents, because Isaiah will not be living whenever the Babylonian exiles come home. But can't you imagine those who have heard the words of Isaiah, those who have been telling in their households, they've been teaching their children, even while in exile, God's going to create a new day. There's going to be a new home. There's going to be it'll be like it's a new heaven above us. It'll be like there's not a cloud in the sky. It'll be a total new day for us. That excitement and that anticipation would be common amongst God's people of anticipating, when will that day be? So the former things will no longer be remembered. The former hardship, it will be a moment of the past. It doesn't mean we forget it and we don't learn anything from it. It will be a moment we're no longer living in, though. And this will be a glorious and a good experience in the temporal day to remember that those former things are not part of me now. They will not even come to mind. They will not even be part of my decision making, because the Lord has created a new being inside of me. My experience is altogether new. There will be glad, verse 18, and rejoicing forever in what I create. And there will be the sound of eternal existence inside of the temporal day. So keep that in mind as we move through the poeticness of the text. But don't get lost and miss that this is intended for us in the temporal day, that the former things are no longer remembered and they do not come to mind. And it is God's intention that we would experience rejoicing now and forever. So that forever implies now in it. And forever implies eternal as well. There will definitely be rejoicing and gladness in heaven. But do not miss this, dear saints. God intends for you to be glad today. He intends for you to be rejoicing today. For behold, here's the reference to the temporal. Yes, you'll hear the sound of, could it mean the eternal Jerusalem, the eternal heaven? And yes, it could. But let's not miss that this temporal, that the expression here is to a people who are in exile. And God's saying, I create Jerusalem. All of their memories of Jerusalem, especially of the young, they may not have the visual memory of Jerusalem, but they will have heard from their parents and their grandparents both what it was like before the exile and what it was like when they left. Oh, what an anticipated experience. A created Jerusalem for rejoicing, God says. And I've created my people for gladness. Now, we've noticed this all throughout the book of Isaiah, especially when we listen to the Isaiah through the lens of the New Testament, that it is intended, when we think of Jerusalem, when we think of Israel, that we think of the Israel of God, as the Apostle Paul refers to the church. So what Isaiah is saying here, it is to this people who are in exile, who will come home to a new Jerusalem, to rejoicing and a people for gladness that God has created. And that means to you, New Testament era church believers, God has created you for gladness and rejoicing. You might be thinking today, listen, preacher, you don't know. Rejoicing is not very frequent in my existence. And gladness is far from me. I understand that in the temporal day, the existence and the experiences from household to household, from individual to individual, it could be radically different. But this must be true of the collected, gathered saints. That the saints, we hold each other up, we pray for one another, and we realize that we are a people for rejoicing. We are a people for gladness. So, The text moves on in the 19th verse. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. God's saying, I will rejoice in my church. I will be glad in my people. So not only are the people glad in God, but God is glad in His people. You must understand this. We sat here with the boys and girls up front here and we asked them, what are these things that God hates? You cannot at all think that while practicing the things that God hates, that God is rejoicing in you. You cannot, it would be an inconsistency of logic to think that while I practice these very things that God has clearly declared to us, they are abominations before Him, that God's going to somehow overlook them and still bless me with great rejoicing in my iniquities. Apply them to the church. Apply them to the nation. Apply them to all of the temporal communities that we are in. This is when I've said it even here recently, but I've noted this throughout the years here, that we have fooled ourselves into thinking that because the nation of the United States is an ally of Israel, that God is required to bless us. And we forget completely the things that God hates. God hates it when individuals live like this. He hates it when households live like this. He hates it when churches live like this. And God hates nations that lie, that have proud and arrogant, haughty eyes. God hates nations that shed innocent blood. God hates nations whose hearts devising wicked plans. God hates nations that run swiftly, recklessly to evil. God hates nations that bear false witness, disparage others for their own benefit. God hates those. Somehow, we've convinced ourselves, and I think we've really done it through the unfortunate work of fictitious novels and fictitious romantic ideas, that God will bless those who bless Israel on that account only. And we think. So when we think like that, it won't be long that we'll be willing to entertain other heresies or other bad understandings of theology that lead us toward and rush us toward heresies. So we must guard our hearts from being romanticized into thinking that if we do this one thing that God says, while ignoring 99 things that God abhors, to think that God will and that He's mandated to. This is the very sin that Israel was guilty of. You've heard Isaiah declaring this throughout all of the pages and all of our time here. You'll hear Isaiah saying, God hates your sacrifices. He hates your solemn assemblies. Jeremiah speaks in the same veins. All of the prophets, as a matter of fact, speak of these same conditions, that the nation thinks that because they went down to the temple and offered their sacrifices, that God's required to bless them while they turn and go and do iniquitous, sinful acts before God. God will not be fooled. He will not be smoothed over. God knows our heart. So there is this news for the church. There is this news for, one can make the argument, for any people. This is what God's desire. When we see verse 19, it is not that God will rejoice of the one thing that you do and the 99 abominations that you do. God does not rejoice in that. God will not be glad with His people just because they gather at a particular hour, at a particular location, in a particular city, while at the same time we're conniving and we're devising plans to get right back into our wicked activities. God is not fooled. So verse 19, what kind of people will God rejoice in? What kind of people will there be that there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying? Now again, there's the language that would make us to think that this is the eternal heaven, that this is eternal abode. But listen, this is intended for the people in temporal Babylon, that there will come a day that they will no longer be weeping over their current condition. They will no longer be living in the existence of sorrow, and the sound of crying will not be in them. Why? Because they're rejoicing that God has restored them to their new homes. No longer will the infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Well, we must answer the imagery of the intent here. Is this an absolute guarantee that the only way one can judge and determine the blessing of God upon an individual that they reach the temporal age of 100? Or that there will no longer be the hardship and the angst inside of this temporal world of miscarriages in the womb, or a child who's born still without a breath, or within a few days that the child dies. Does that mean that that household is accursed? Does that mean that that child was accursed? What about a wicked person who lives to be 100? We have to answer that if we're going to answer this. So, first of all, let's understand this is imagery language. And so it applies, and we should understand it. And this is why we must not be romanticized into thinking that all of this is about the eternal heaven and the eternal Jerusalem. Because there will not be death there. But here there will be still death. Hardship and aching of the temporal experiences and relationships will still be present. But the years or the days that are lived out, and those whom the Lord rejoices in, that's the criteria here. Those that the Lord is glad in. It's not that those who live to this moment are those whom God rejoices in and who are glad in. It's the image of what that represents. Now, it's my hope that in your homes you read the biographies of the missionaries. And you'll hear of missionaries who risk everything, who will lay everything on the line and go to foreign countries. And many of them die in their youth, if you will, die as early ages, or their spouses die of disease, or their children die within moments of getting to the foreign land. And yet, there is great rejoicing in the obedience in the eternal path of the saints. You'll hear of those missionaries, and they'll have great grieving in this temporal world. They'll cry, they'll weep over the loss of a loved one. But there is always rejoicing amongst God's people whenever a faithful person dies. And I would say, irregardless of the age. Because the faithful, when the faithful die, the saints of the living God rejoice because God has rescued, because God has sustained. The Apostle Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's essentially saying, if I live, I get Christ, and if I die, I get Christ. In other words, I can't lose. Whether I live or whether I die, I get Christ. And that would be the rejoicing that the saint would experience. And then the rejoicing that would happen in heaven is whenever God brings home a faithful servant. And so this is, you don't need to be looking with a calculator or with a calendar and saying, oh, he was just shy of 100 years. I guess otherwise he's accursed. It is the life lived in the temporal days that determines the blessedness or the curse. They will build houses in verse 21 and inhabit them. They will do this. Now, this is in contrast to the former day when they built their homes and someone else came and lived in them after they took them off into captivity or their homes were burned or destroyed. So they will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and they will eat their fruit. This is similar to Jeremiah's exhortation when he sends the letter to Babylon from Jerusalem and encourages the exiles, live as though you're living for Christ. Live as though you're living for the Almighty God in exile. Don't miss any temporal moment to be a reflection of the glory of God. They will not, verse 22, the contrast of that, they will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the timeline of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. And they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants by them. I think it would be of great help and of interest for us to take an intermission of the flow of the text, and Lord willing, next week come in and kind of back up and then move through the end of the chapter. But because we've got to this place where there is a division between the accursed and the blessed, I think it would be helpful for us to be reminded of what God has said about those who are blessed and what He has said about those who are cursed in past. And so I would invite your examining eyes to go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And as you're making your way there, you come to the 27th chapter. And if you can, if you would allow your mind to paint the visual picture of what's actually technically happening in this text, is that you've come to a valley. And on one side you have this mountain, and on this side you have this mountain. And so Moses divides the tribes up. And he puts some of the tribe on this mountain, he puts some of the tribe on the other mountain. And keep it in mind that some of what he's about to say will match their tribes. But he's also just saying, okay, let's just, for example, we could say, we're going to split this room into two pieces. And so right down here through the middle, you over here on this side or on this mountain, and you on this side or on this mountain. And we're going to talk about those, the blessed of God, and we're going to talk about the cursed of God. And all of a sudden, everyone on this side is going to think, come on, preacher, what do you mean? Why are you picking on us? Next week, you're going to sit over there. And nobody's going to sit over here. So we're just saying, if we can put the visual into our mind, this is serving for us as a type or as an example. And so what God wants to do is He wants to make it sure that it's heard by us that we would know what is it, what are the actions of the cursed and what are the actions of the blessed. And so for the purpose of illustration this morning, I may typically point this way for the accursed and this way for the blessed, and it means nothing. So I don't need any letters. I don't need any phone calls. I don't need anonymous letters, ever. But let's just think through of this. Moses has separated the nations, and he's shouting to them. And so you come to this in verse 11. Moses charged the people on that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, so You're still understanding the image of where they're at and what they're doing. They still haven't even moved into the promised land yet. Moses is saying, when you get there, the cursed will be like this and the blessed will be like this. So Moses is saying, when you cross that river, when you cross into that land, those shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. So here's the technical dividing of the tribes: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So the Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image. I want you, while you're hearing these things, I want you to be thinking of all of the sermons you've heard Isaiah preach. Has he not been warning the people? Lovingly warning them. Abandon your abominations. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and set it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. You know of the foolish prayer by that recent, at the opening of our federal Congress, by that uninformed and dangerously idolic United Methodist preacher who prayed at the opening of that session, who prayed in the name of a Hindu god. And you know of that foolish conclusion, he says, Amen, and a woman. It's just foolishness. God is the God of the Amen. And let's just be settled in this. Amen is not a gender term. It is an explanation of the people. I agree with God. Amen? Amen. And I'm so grateful nobody said a woman there either. You would have shown your linguistic inconsistencies. The greater problem of that prayer at Congress was really not that he prayed and then said amen and a woman, is that he prayed in the name of a Hindu god. The very thing God says, don't do. Cursed is he who dishonors his father and his mother. And all the people shall say, okay, you get how this works now, don't you? Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road. And all the people say, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, an orphan, or a widow. And all the people say, don't start getting all weak on me. You keep your take a deep breath. You only have one word in the whole statement here. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt. And all the people say, cursed is he who lies with the animal. And all the people say, amen. Now, boys and girls, you ought to feel free to say amen as well. Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or his mother. And all the people say, amen. Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, now, cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. And all the people say, amen. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people say, amen. Hey, you can hear the words of God being spoken to those on the mountain. And can you just imagine the mass of the tribes repeating back to the priests, to the Levites, as Moses instructed them. And they say with a resounding, we agree. Everyone who does this will be accursed. And what do? They'll cross that river and they will immediately begin to do the very things God says you shall not do. And then he'll turn to those on the opposite mountain, Gerizim, and he shall say, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Oh, wouldn't it be a blessed sound to hear your nation repent of thinking we can stand above all the nations of the world while still participating in the things that God hates. May God bring the nation to repentance. Verse 2, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way, and they will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And the Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, as He swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. So all the people of the earth will see that you were called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, and in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. The Lord will open for you a good storehouse, the heavens to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend to them nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside to the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, or go after gods to serve them. But if you shall come about, but it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all of His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all the curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be your offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on the account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until He has consumed you. In the land where you are entering to possess, and the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with the blight and with mildew. And they will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be the food of all the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. And there will not be one to frighten them away. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with the tumors of the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. And the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And you will grope at noon as a blind man gropes in darkness. And you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You shall plant the vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, and you will not eat of the donkey. You will not eat at your donkey. Yeah, you will not eat your donkey either. But your donkey shall be torn away from you, and you will not be restored to. It will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually. But these will be nothing. There will be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat of your produce, of the produce of your ground and all of your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see, and the Lord will strike you on the knees, and legs will be sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb and a taunt against the people where the Lord drives you. You can almost hear the people begging Moses to stop. Don't tell us anything else. We will not abandon God. But he moves on. He says, you shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, and you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you will go down lower and lower. Moses, stop! He shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him, and he shall be head, and you will be the tail. Please, Moses, stop! So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They will become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. Perhaps you might hear one say, why, Moses? because you did not serve the Lord your God. With joy and with a glad heart, for abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and in lack of all things. And He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth to the eagle. At the eagle swoops down a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who you will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, no wine, no oil, nor the increase of your herd, the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns and throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege of the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. The man who is refined and very delicate among you, you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife that he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain. So then you will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he will eat, since he has nothing else left. During the siege and during the distress by which your enemy will oppress you, in all your towns, and the refined and delicate woman among you, whom would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement, shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes, and toward her son and her daughter, and toward her afterbirth which issues from between her legs, and toward her children whom she bears, for she shall eat them secretly for lack of anything else. During the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns, if you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then God will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues, and miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of the law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you are as numerous as the stars of heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and to multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, you can hear the people crying, Moses, stop already. We hear what you're warning us about. Stop already. But moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. And among those nations you shall find no rest. And there will be no resting place for your soul, or for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you. And you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will pass, or you shall say, would that it were evening. And in the evening you would say, would that it was morning, because the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way before which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale, and your enemies as male and female slaves. But there will be no buyer. Isaiah relentlessly preached, obey the Lord your God. Warned them. They did not heed the warnings, and they fell into collapse and dismay. The kindness of God is that He restored a remnant of His people, so that when He revives them and He sends them home, they go with the shout of hallelujah on their tongue. They go with a glad heart. They go to honor the Lord. We have much still to observe in Isaiah 65. They thought they were accursed. But look what God did. They repented. And God restored them. Today, we're not trying to apply ourselves as a nation to the nation of Israel. We're wanting to apply ourselves as the Israel of God in this New Testament era. May God give the nation people who will not chase after the dead gods and will remain faithful to worship the living God. May God bless the land, even if the land turns and curses God. May God be kind and give a gospel sound to His people in a day like this. You'll be able to look at your home as a new home. You'll be able to look at the sky as a new heaven, even though there's smoke and dust all around. May God's people rejoice.